All right, just a reminder that we will not have class Tuesday and Wednesday, nor next Sunday the 6th. That's the Labor Day weekend, so we'll just pick back up here, I guess, on the 8th. That would be Tuesday. All right, let's see. Where were we here now? Let's make sure you're in fellowship, and let's continue on here. We were dealing with the fact that Jesus Christ serves as the supreme example of enduring undeserved suffering, and looking at Isaiah 53, particularly the promises, if he says in verse 10, but the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief, if he would render himself as a guilt offering. He will see his offspring. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hands. And as a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. And by his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. And therefore I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured himself out to death and was numbered with the transgressors. And yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. But again, the SG3 that's alluded to, and then there was another one that occurred to me, which is Daniel chapter 7. And I think this was one of the reasons, not the only one, that title, the Son of Man, was his one of his favorites, the one he used the most of himself, in fact, the Son of Man. Daniel is transformed, whether he's doing this by visions or however he's doing it. But he kept looking, he said, until thrones were set up, in verse 9. And the Ancient of Days took his seat. His vesture was like white like snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was ablaze with flames. Its wheels were burning fire. And so he sets up, as it says, and in verse 10, the court sat and the books were open. And then I kept looking because of the sound of the boastful words which the horn was speaking. That's the little horn of Daniel 7. That's a reference to Antichrist. And he's got a mouth on him that won't quit. But of course, he's energized by Satan. And so he's speaking these boastful satanic words of his plan on controlling the world. And then maybe the universe, who knows. But he says, I kept looking in the night visions. And verse 13, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, that is, the right to rule, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. And, of course, this messianic Son of Man is none other than the God-man Jesus Christ. But again, he had this thinking. He understood these passages, and these things affected him and encouraged him to endure the suffering that was coming to him. And of course, as we know, at the end of it all in Philippians chapter 2, this worked out just exactly as God said it would, just exactly as Jesus believed it would. Because he was willing to be obedient to the point of death. In verse 9, for this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name. So that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And that's a reference to those who are in Hades at that point still. All unbelievers. Believers actually go up and unbelievers go down. That changed with the resurrection of Jesus Christ when he emptied out the paradise compartment of Hades there and led captive a host of captives, relocated them to the third heaven. And that's where now, when if a person dies absent from the body, is face to face with the Lord. You there's no intermediate state. You go into the presence of God. All right, and so he continued. That's how he ran his race as he faced this fight. And he had to make the face the challenges. Because of that joy, he endured the cross, despised the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And so we're exhorted. Consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you don't grow weary and become depressed. All right, Roman numeral 7 here now, the purposes for undeserved suffering, like other forms of suffering. Undeserved suffering is one method God uses to test the level and the quality of doctrine in the soul. 1 Peter 1, verses 6 and 7. And in verse 5, he's talking about a deliverance, a salvation that's ready to be revealed in the last time. And for us, that is the rapture. That is the end of the church age. Reserved in heaven, you're protected by the power of God for this deliverance. And in this, you greatly rejoice, as we should. And the reality is, and there's a number of places in the scriptures that make it plain that the proper mental attitude towards the rapture is eager anticipation. That we should be excited about that. On the other hand, we can't get so excited about it, we forget to apply in the here and the now. There used to be a saying that went around in the Baptist church, at any rate, that some people were so heavenly minded they were no earthly good. And we have to walk a line of being valuable in God's plan, looking to the future, of course, to the rewards, to the coming of the Lord, but then how we function in the here and now. And the Bible has, of course, a lot to say about all of that. So in this you greatly rejoice, and we should. Even though now, for a little while, if necessary. That is a first-class condition, and it is necessary. It's a part of divine necessity. He uses that little verb of necessity, day. If necessary, and it is necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. These come in all kinds of sizes and flavors and colors, and all the tests are not the same. There's everything, as we talk about, from the charge of the mosquito, that's one kind of test, might drive you crazy, to the charge of the elephant, much more dangerous. And so you have these big tests that may charge you, and then you have these little irritating tests you may have to deal with. One of them, as you get older, certainly part of testing, and this doesn't have to do necessarily with undeserved suffering, but part of the testing is the decay of the body. It's not as strong and capable as it was. And so you begin to lose muscle mass. You begin to shrink a little bit. You lived on this planet long enough, and you faced all the various kinds of testing and suffering that may come. And again, you may be you have been distressed, and that's a normal reaction to suffering, is to be distressed by it. But then, how do we handle it after that? Once you get past the initial shock or stress, then how are we to handle it? If necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proving, literally, of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though it's tested by fire. And so your faith gets tested. And as our faith gets tested, we're either going to apply the doctrine we know or we won't. If we apply the doctrine we know, we're laying up rewards, we're passing the test. If we choose to try to avoid the test, try to weasel our way out of it, there are ways to get around things at times. Or we just crack under it and don't handle it at all. Blame God, go to pieces. And that's obviously, these are all potential reactions to testing. But your faith is being tested. Do you trust God? Will you be faithful even when it's hard? If it proves it, let's assume, and that's what he goes on to say, if it proves it, then your faith may be found to result. The maybe is subjunctive. Because it depends on whether or not your faith is proven. If it is proven, this will result in praise. A praise from God himself. A praise from the Lord himself. And glory and honor. Again, the glory will be contingent, as we know, with the degree and level of suffering and testing we went through. That is a sliding scale. Some are tested way more than others. You look around sometimes and you think, why are certain people tested all the time? Why? I don't know. And all of us are tested all the time. I don't mean to say that some people are getting tested and the rest of us just sit there as passive spectators and watch. We're all being tested at times. And again, like I say, some of it's just the testing of aging. I can't afford to cut the grass and spend 2 days on the sofa. So we'll probably be hiring somebody to do that. I was going to, but it had been such a drought, they hadn't had to mow. The grass was all burned up. There was quite a while this summer, I never even had to cut the grass. So here, found to result in this at the Bema Seat. This is where you want to have your praise and glory and honor. And that's at the revelation of Jesus Christ, when he is revealed. B, whatever doctrine one assimilates will be tested. One of the things that we have to point out, and it's maybe considered, I suppose, one of the downsides of the truth, and that is the more you learn, the more you become culpable. The more you know, the more you're expected to apply. But this is true in all areas of life. It's not just doctrine. As you grow and the more capable you become, you get more responsibility. As a child, when you grow up, you get greater and greater freedoms as you demonstrate the ability to handle those freedoms. Because we're provided sound doctrine, it's going to be tested. And we are culpable for that. The more one knows, the more doctrine one knows when he walks away from it, no doubt the greater the loss is going to be long term. It's one thing, and this is why Satan likes to attack people when they're either new believers or new to sound doctrine, because he knows if he can stop them out of the chute, it's just way easier. There's no chance of them becoming any sort of spiritual force in this world that makes any difference. He can take them captive early on and keep them captive. And many people are happy to sit in the prisoner of war camp. Guess why? Well, they feed you. There's no fighting. You know, you're still a prisoner of war, however. You don't have any freedom. You've lost your freedom. Ultimately, in many cases, then the person gets comfortable and then begins to work for the enemy. This is a part of the idea. So when one assimilates... whatever doctrine, rather, one assimilates will be tested. When the doctrine in the soul is tested, the believer has the opportunity to make the correct application. And then see, when one makes the correct application of doctrine by faith, he comes under God's approbation and blessing. 1 Peter 2. Verses 19 and 20. Here in the context of servants, but again, true enough for everybody. For this finds favor. If for the sake of conscience toward God, a person bears up under sorrows when he is suffering unjustly. Because there's no credit to you. If when you sin and are harshly treated, you take that with patience. You deserved it. That's deserved suffering. And you say, well, I took what I had coming. Well, that's no credit to you. You shouldn't have had it coming. But that was because you sinned. But if when you do what is right and suffer for it patiently and you endure it, this finds favor with God. Also, 3:14. And if you should suffer, even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness. And again, a first class condition. This presumes we're going to. This is not up for grabs at some level. You are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation. And do not be troubled, worried, fearful, all those kinds of things. Also, 4:14. If you are reviled for the name of Christ. Again, another first class condition. All through here, Peter presumes that this is going to happen. And the believer should take a key from that and figure, yep, this is going to happen at some point. I don't know when. I don't know where. I don't know how. But you'll know it when it comes. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed. Because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Indeed, the believer should apply doctrine and fellowship. Well, that's something we should do all the time. Seek to faith rest the suffering and maintain the correct mental attitude. God rewards that with surpassing grace. We just saw 1 Peter 1, 7, but also 3, 9. And when you're challenged with this, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. And this is one of the acid tests, if not the acid test of your doctrinal maturity. And that is how we endure undeserved suffering and how we retaliate or don't retaliate when challenged. For you were called, here he says, for this very purpose, that you may inherit a blessing. Undeserved sufferings were the basis for the spiritual growth of Jesus. And they provide the same potential for spiritual growth in the believer. One of the things that it said, and this was when Jesus was separated from his family, stayed behind in Jerusalem there when he was 12 years old, I think. And they had to go back and find him. But one of the things, and it kind of sums it up there, and I think that's in Luke, if I remember right. I think that's the gospel it's in. But it said, he continued to grow in wisdom and in stature. And sure, he was getting bigger physically and all of that, but he continued to grow in wisdom and in knowledge and in the doctrine of the Scriptures. And so he had to grow up in certain respects. But as all humans have to mature, he had to mature, not just physically, but spiritually. He couldn't just tap into his deity and say, okay, boom, I'm always making the correct application. It's easy for God at that level, because he's not tempted with evil. That's one of the things James says about him. So Hebrews chapter 2. For it was fitting, it was appropriate to him, for whom are all things, everything that's ever been created, all the physical creation, every angel, every soul, every human being, they were all created for him, and through whom are all things, they were all created through him. He was the agent God used to do all this. When God said, let there be light, God the Son manufactured light. Which probably was pretty easy because that would come right from his essence, if he so chose. What was this? A lesser kind of light, which I think it was, not the full glory of God illuminating everything. This was a lesser light. And then he talks about even then, the greater light, the sun, has a lesser light, the moon. But we recognize one is a light producer and one is a light reflector. They're not the same. So it was appropriate for him in bringing many sons to glory to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. And so he had to endure the same kinds of things you and I have to endure every day. In an environment that was difficult. They did not have the technological advancements and things that we had and still have. I'm grateful every day for air conditioning. I mean, the heat index may only be 103 this week, but I'm glad I got air conditioning. You know, of course, last week it was like 110 or something. I mean, it was way up there. I was talking to Greg in Oklahoma. They've had something like, I don't know how many days in a row of plus 100 degree temperatures. It was last time I looked, I think it was 20 or more maybe now. I'm not sure. But those are things I'm grateful that the technology that we do have. Sometimes technology just is nothing but a burden because people don't know how to use it. It ends up controlling people rather than people controlling it. And so the reality is here, he had to endure these kinds of things. And my guess is that is probably Pasco. Pathema, yeah. And these are, again, in a broader sense, it's just experiences. They can be sufferings. But the word itself was originally neutral. And it had the idea of just something you experienced, whether good or bad. But because of usage and all, it began to ultimately focus. This is where language sort of evolves. I use that word advisedly. But language adapts to the time. And so because it was used so much of sufferings, that's how it came to be understood. So Hebrews 2:10, also Hebrews 5:8. And actually, the thought begins here in verse 7. In the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his piety, his godliness. And although he was a son, he learned obedience from those things of which he suffered. And again, you can limit that at some level to the things he experienced. Obviously some of them were sufferings, a lot of them were sufferings. As he laid aside the rights and prerogatives of God to become a human. Or at least he didn't lay them aside in that he didn't have them anymore, but he laid aside his right to exercise them. He put that aside and chose to submit himself to whatever the will of the Father was at that given point. So F, in that regard, when one endures his undeserved sufferings, he manifests that he is indeed following in the footsteps of Jesus. 1 Peter 2. Uh, 21 through 23, for now you have been called for this purpose. What purpose? To suffer at some extent, to some degree. What those sufferings entail, we don't know. We know, we can guess what some of the sufferings are that are common to mankind. Aging, death, these kinds of things. We will have to, absent the rapture, we will endure them. And we've all had losses already of believers that we love, and love a lot and wish were still here with us, but they're not. But we also know they're better off than we are. They have run their course. They have finished their race. We still are in it. And so God obviously has a reason for us still being here. I think he knows all of our mental attitude is ready to go, ready to get out of the devil's world and be delivered from the old sin nature, from the flesh, the cosmic system, be delivered from our own stupidity even at some level. So you were called for this purpose, since Christ has also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. And while suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to the one who judges righteously. And he trusted God that God would make all of this right, whatever he suffered. And ultimately, God has shown in him that his overall plan, what he will do for believers. Anything he does for his legitimate son, once you're adopted, he has the same responsibilities towards you. This was a part of the Roman system of adoption. And so you couldn't treat the adopted son in any way less than the legitimate son, the legal son. Because adoption was also made you a legal son. So now that we're sons of God, how did God deal with his son? Well, he will deal in a similar fashion with us. One very clear purpose in undeserved suffering is so that the believer can gain the eternal glory of Christ. This was his path to glory, was through suffering. There isn't a path to glory that doesn't run through suffering. No one is going to be immune from this. No one is going to escape it. 2 Thessalonians 2:14. And of course, as we saw in Romans, the issue with glory is that it is contingent upon the degree to which we suffer. So if you're really a masochist, you can pray, send me more suffering. I don't think any of us do that. I know I don't. I figure God knows what suffering I need. I don't want to ask for more. So it was for this, again, that he called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And in Peter, you tie that together with what we just read, and the way you do that is following in his footsteps. If we want the same reward, we should walk the same path, the same life of sacrifice and service. That's what love boils down to. Again, service and sacrifice, putting the best interest of the object of love in the first place. So H, when the believer endures undeserved suffering, it demonstrates that he is worthy of the eternal blessings of the kingdom of God. 2 Thessalonians 1:5. And of course, the Thessalonians, they were very much what we call a model church. He uses that Greek term, tupos, to describe them. A type or a model or a pattern that other churches should follow. And again, I want to point out that this very book, 2 Thessalonians 3 and 1 Thessalonians 4, point out that they had problems in their church too. Do not romanticize these churches or write them off. There's the two extremes. People are enamored, oh, we should be like this church. We had one guy here for a while. He wanted to go back to the book of Acts. Everything was great there. And I thought, no, it wasn't. Number one, the church was just feeling its way along. They were like a baby just learning to walk. Everything wasn't great. And then, and if you want to leave all this technology and go back and live 2,000 years ago, good for you. you probably would have done better going west than I would have too. But the reality is, no, I'll take the time in history where God puts me, for one thing. He probably knew I was a wimp and so didn't have me born at some other time. Here he says, we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, because this is only fitting, it's only appropriate. Because your faith is greatly enlarged. And the love of each one of you toward one another grows even greater. Therefore, we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure. And this is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment so that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which indeed you are suffering. And that's one of the things to keep before us. Our citizenship is in heaven. We're from a different kingdom. We actually are hybrids. We live in two different realms. We live in a spiritual realm. And we live in this physical world just like everybody else does. But we see things differently. Why? Our worldview is based on the Bible. Should be, at any rate. And so much of the Bible is either attacked, rejected, or all of this. And this has been an organized, systematic approach that began with the advent of higher criticism back in the late 1700s and 1800s, continued into the 20th century, and has dominated and taken over all the major seminaries. They've all been trashed with all this liberal theological garbage. And a lot of it came out of higher criticism, which really does nothing more in the end that I've observed than to say much of the Bible just isn't true. You can't count on it. It's not accurate. And they find all kinds of reasons to reject it. Up to it, including Paul didn't write any of these books that he claimed to write, even though he put his name on them. That wasn't him. That was somebody else. So this suggests that over the centuries, the church has knowingly perpetuated these frauds. No, absolutely not. And the canon, as we're studying, the canon was adopted really pretty quickly on. And if you can imagine, Put yourself back in this time in history. Jesus Christ comes into history. I mean, this is earth-shattering. This is the single most important. People talk about, I heard him the other day, they're carrying on, the Tampa City Council voted to give the $80 million to the Rays, and the Hillsborough County Council voted to give them $800 million. And everybody would say, this is momentous. This is going down in history. I'll tell you what should go down in history, and it won't be the Tampa Bay Rays. And it won't be their new stadium. It's Jesus Christ and his appearance in history and what all that changed. When the light came into the world and the darkness could no longer play dumb. People are confronted with all of this. And then, of course, they don't necessarily want to deal with it. But that was the single greatest thing that changed. And then you have these guys writing accounts. You have the four accounts, the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Now, John's probably wasn't written until later. If he wrote that Gospel about the time he wrote his other epistles, it was in the 90s AD before he wrote it. We don't really know. But we know the others were certainly written before that. And then you have Paul's writings. Then you have Peter's. Then you have James. Then you have this anonymous book of Hebrews. Then you have some difficult ones like 2 Peter and Revelation and Jude and that. And so how did believers back then figure out what the canon was supposed to be? And that all happened pretty early on. There's pretty good evidence that they were pretty well settled on a canon by about 150 A.D., there were a couple of, you go to some of the canon lists and all of that, and there may be a book or two missing here and there, but the church had largely figured out what the inspired writings were. Just as in the Old Testament times, the Hebrews figured out which writings were inspired. They were clear on this. Because Scripture has a character to it that you don't have in any other writings. And in fact, when you go in and you look at the uniqueness of the Scriptures throughout history, there's no book that enjoys the textual attestation that the Bible does. And the Bible, goes back to Moses wrote about 1500, so in 3,500 years, you go try to find a collection of Homer's writings or any other ancient author that was considered to be great. And guess what? You can't find them. They're not like that. And the Bible is unique in its continuity. It's stretched throughout history. It was unique in the way it was formed. You got all manner of people coming from all walks of life and recording the Word of God through the ministry of the Spirit. They didn't know each other. Some of them were shepherds. Abraham was a wanderer that traveled to Canaan, obviously at God's will. Paul was a Pharisee. Peter was a fisherman. Matthew was a tax collector. They all came from different backgrounds, and yet their message is astonishingly the same. How do you account for that, other than the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit? And if these people were willing to be used by God, and they were, he didn't violate their will to do all this, then don't you think believers wanted to, wouldn't you, if you were lived in that time, wouldn't you want to, okay, well, what writings can we trust? What do we hold up as the normative expressions of the Christianity? And they figured all this out pretty fast, really. This is impressive at some level. And the Thessalonians, of course, as he says, we speak proudly of you. And again, you're going through all this so that you're worthy of that for which you are suffering. Again, when the believer endures undeserved suffering, it demonstrates he is worthy of the eternal blessings. I think I had that in another point, so I'm pretty sure we saw that one. That you are worthy of the blessings that God has provided. 1:5, it's a plain indication of God's righteous judgment. So that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God. For which indeed you're suffering. And that's what we have to keep before us. We're suffering for a kingdom. We're suffering for a king. We're demonstrating loyalty in the midst of all of this. When believers endure the undeserved sufferings of the angelic conflict, they not only serve as an encouragement to their communicator. You may not know it, but I observe what's going on in our church. I know what's happening. And believers are either encouragements or discouragements sometimes. Man, we want to be on the right side of that. I want to be on the right side of that. But they also become models who encourage other believers. If a believer isn't any kind of a role model, he's useless. I mean, what if Jesus had not been a good role model? Well, whose steps would we follow in then? A believer that isn't setting a good example at some level and striving to grow and gain the glory of God is failing every mandate that I can think of. And there's always excuses as to why. And many times when I hear from believers, all I hear from them is it's somebody else. Somebody else has problems. I'm not the only one with problems. Everybody's got problems. Sure, we all do. But we're all here, ain't we? We're all still pursuing the plan, aren't we? And that's what we're supposed to be doing. So 2 Thessalonians 1:4, just the verse previous to that. And it is, after all, it is only, whoops, that was the wrong one. I went the wrong way. 4. Therefore, again, we speak proudly of you among the churches of God. They served as a type of church that you could hold up and say, be like the Thessalonians. And obviously that doesn't mean imitate their mistakes or any of that, but follow their good example in a church that's faithful to the Word of God. Find that and stick with it. Also, 2 Thessalonians 2:14. Well, I think we've read this one too, so here. And it was for this he called you through our gospel, so that you may gain the glory. And if you set a good example in this, other people can see it. Other people can choose to apply because, hey, I saw so-and-so applied. That's an encouragement. Or a discouragement if they don't, if they, you know, fail to follow through. All right, well, I'm not going to try to dive into the next section. We're going to just go ahead and call it there today. We've got a couple of more verses. You'll need your notes back for chapter 2. We'll wrap it up. And then also following that, you should have the doctrine of Satan. Be sure and have that when we reconvene here back on the 8th. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this time together. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our understanding, our spiritual growth, and our future glory. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.